In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I remember back when I was in high school youth group, we used to play this game, and I think it came from a book by the same name, but the book was called Would You Rather? And they would give you two equally unappealing scenarios and ask you which one you would prefer to engage in. So we're just going to try this for a second. Would you rather have chocolate sauce on your hot dog or ketchup on your ice cream? Okay, chocolate sauce on your hot dog, ketchup on your ice cream. And the 8 o'clock chocolate sauce on the hot dog won as well. So congratulations, we're all in one accord as a church. Pretty gross, huh? But I think the game is fun. It was fun for me as a high school student, because it allowed me to think about these gross scenarios and compare them without having to actually engage in them. And when we have two scenarios like that we're stuck with, we sometimes call it choosing between the lesser of two evils, or we call it being stuck between a rock and a hard place. And that's where we find Jesus in the gospel today. He is in a situation like this. He has to make a decision, but he has to do it for real, and there are real consequences for the way he answers the question that's set before him. So in this gospel passage, we meet a couple different groups of people. First of all, we have the Pharisees, and we hear a lot about the Pharisees as we read the gospels. They were a group that Jesus came into contact with frequently. And the Pharisees, you could think of them as religious purists. Their goal was to keep the whole law of God in its entirety. And to do that, they created even more rules on top of the rules, just to make sure that they were keeping the rules as best as they possibly could. And in their mind, the Messiah would come, the anointed one would come, because they kept God's rules perfectly, and because they convinced other people to keep God's rules perfectly. And so they thought if they could just convince everybody in the nation of Israel to obey these rules perfectly, then finally this Messiah would come, and he would kick out these Romans. So that's the Pharisees in a nutshell. The other group of people we meet are the Herodians. And Herodians, as you can probably guess from the name, are connected with King Herod. Now, King Herod wasn't a king of Israel in the same sense that David was a king of Israel. He was more like a Roman governor over the province of Judea. He had been put in place by Caesar to rule over that area. And he did have a little bit of Jewish heritage to him, but chiefly he was a Roman citizen with Roman authority coming directly from the emperor himself to rule in this place. So the Herodians, the Pharisees. Now, if you have a group of Pharisees whose goal is to keep the law of God perfectly so they can kick out the Romans, along with a group of people whose goal is to keep the Romans in power because they have a lot of benefits from having the Romans be in power, do you think these are two groups of people that would normally get along with each other? No, they wouldn't. They were normally entirely opposed to one another. So we can think it's kind of strange that these two groups are getting together to ask Jesus a question. And this passage comes after a number of incidents between Jesus and the Pharisees where they're rubbing against each other and having conflict. It started with the Pharisees asking Jesus just some basic questions to figure out who he was, to kind of test him and see whether this actually might be the Messiah. But by this point, they've hardened their hearts against him. They're convinced that he's not the Messiah, and they're out to get him. And we see that in the very first verse of the gospel today. It says, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus with his words. They went and plotted how to entangle Jesus with his words. And so what do? They team up with an unlikely ally, the Herodians. And they pitch this question to Jesus about the tax. They say, teacher, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, there were lots of taxes that got paid in that day, just like we have lots of taxes that get paid. We have sales tax. We have gas tax. We have property tax. We have school tax. We have federal income tax. Thankfully, we don't have state income tax, which I'm excited about. But we have all of these taxes. Now, in the midst of all these taxes, when we say, I have to go pay my taxes, usually we're talking about filling out that tax form that we have to fill out in the spring every year to get ready for our annual federal tax return. something we all have to deal with, right? Similarly, these people, they had to deal with lots of taxes. They had Jewish taxes and Roman taxes. They had temple taxes. They had sales taxes. They had taxes for this and that. But they also had this one tax, which was the census tax or the head tax. It was a tax that every person had to pay. It was the same tax for everybody, and they all had to pay it directly to Caesar. Now, the Pharisees didn't like this tax. They didn't like it for about three reasons. The first one is that it was a really tangible reminder that they were living under occupation, that they weren't their own people, that they didn't have a say in how they ruled themselves. And they weren't happy about that. So, first of all, this tax represented something that they hated, which was the Roman government. But beyond that, there were two key things that they didn't like about this tax, and they were both tied to this picture right here, which is also on your bulletins. The actual coin that was used to pay this tax. Because with the Jewish taxes, like the temple tax or their offerings that they could present at the temple, they could pay those with special Jewish money. They minted special Jewish money out of copper that they could use just for their Jewish situations. But in the Roman situations, for this Roman head tax, they had to use Caesar's money. They had to use the Roman money. And it looks like this. Now, what's wrong with this money? Well, first of all, it disobeys the second commandment. If you look in the book of Exodus, where Moses gives the law and the Ten Commandments, the second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So you're not allowed to make carved images or idols. What does that look like to you? It looks like an image. It's a carved image. Or in this case, a stamped image, but it's an image nonetheless. It's an image and it's a likeness, which they weren't supposed to do. So it violates the second commandment, but it also violated the first commandment. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And this Roman money always had some kind of a declaration about who Caesar was in his relationship to divinity. They all said something like, "A son of the gods," or "God most high and priest most high." And so to the Jews, this was a double whammy. It's breaking the first and the second commandment. And there was no way they wanted anything to do with this money. And yet, they were required to. They had to pay this tax using Caesar's money, which was a violation of their morality. Now, the Herodians, on the other hand, they didn't mind the tax because they were in power because of Caesar. Their power was connected to Herod's power, and Herod's power came directly from Caesar. So they wanted to maintain the status quo. They were really happy with it. And so they come to Jesus asking this question, and Jesus can't answer correctly. If he says, "Yes, go ahead and pay the tax," then he's going to get all of the Pharisees and a lot of the Jews angry with him because of this money that they had to use to pay it. If he says, "No, don't pay the tax," then he's going to get in trouble with Caesar and with Herod and with all the Herodians. He's caught in a rock and a hard place, between a rock and a hard place. There's really no way that he can win in this situation. But Jesus gives them an answer that causes them to marvel, something that they couldn't have seen at all. He says, in response to their question, "Show me the money. Show me the coin for the tax." And they bring him a denarius, which looks a lot like this picture. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he says to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He kind of gets around it, doesn't he? He doesn't really answer their question. He doesn't get himself into trouble. He's wise with his words. But he also says two things that are important for us to remember. First of all, it pretty much is okay to pay taxes. So none of you get off the hook. Y'all still have to file your 1040 return. I know you were hoping for something different, but it's going to come every year. The second thing that we learn is that we need to give to God what is God's. We need to give to Caesar what is Caesar, what belongs to Caesar, or to the government what belongs to the government. We also need to give to God what belongs to God. So it's clear what belongs to the government. They tell us what we owe them. We just fill out that form and it says at the bottom, this is what you owe, or this is what we're going to give back to you. That's always nice when that happens. But it's a little less clear what it is that we owe to God. What do we owe to God? And the word give here, when Jesus says render to Caesar or give to Caesar what is Caesar's, the word give literally means to give back or to pay what is owed. So pay Caesar what's owed to him and pay God what's owed to God. So what is it that we owe to God? Well, this word portrait that you read in your Bibles, Jesus says, show me whose portrait is on this coin. And they say Caesar's. The word for that is, in Greek, icon. Have you ever heard that word before? Now we tend to think of little pictures on our computer that we click on or on our phone that we tap. But if you think back a little bit, you might think about these pictures that we see in the Greek Orthodox Church, which are often a picture of a saint or a picture from a story from the life of Jesus. But an icon is a picture. It's a likeness. It's a representation. So whose image and likeness is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Now, the Old Testament, during the time when the Jews were exiled, they were out of their land, they were living in a foreign land, they wrote a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. And for many Jews, this was the only Bible they knew. They didn't read Hebrew anymore. They read Greek, and they read the Bible from the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, when we read from the book of Genesis, we see that same word used in the first chapter of Genesis. And this is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Same word, icon. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's, based on the fact that his image and likeness is on this coin. Render to God what is God's. Where is his image and likeness? It's on you. You are God's image. Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, which is all of us, we are all made in the image of God. We're all made as his representatives on this earth, as co-rulers with him. He gives us dominion over the earth, over all the animals, over the whole earth, over all of his creation. He makes us rulers with him. He's the chief ruler, but we get to rule with him because we're made in his image. And because we're made in his image, what belongs to God? We do. All that we are, all that we have, all of it belongs to God. All of it. Another word that we might use for this is steward. What does the word steward mean? We use that a lot this time of year when we talk about stewardship campaigns or stewardship letters, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But a steward, by the dictionary's definition, is one employed in a large household or estate to manage domestic concerns, such as the supervision of servants, the collection of rents, and the keeping of accounts. So essentially, the steward doesn't own the resources. His role is to manage someone else's resources. A way we often use the word steward is when you're thinking about one of those old English movies that shows life in a manor house. And there was someone whose job was to be the wine steward. And the wine steward's job was to watch over all of the wine that belonged to the owner of the estate. And they would have some great wine, wine that was maybe 100 years old. It was vintage wine. And so the wine steward's job was to manage that, to care for it, to make sure it didn't go bad, and to choose the right wine to go with the right meal. Now, if that wine steward invites his friends over to the wine cellar to have a party, what's going to happen to the wine steward? He's out of there. He doesn't have a job anymore because he was mishandling his master's possessions. Similarly, We are stewards of God's resources. Everything that God has blessed us with doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. So think for a moment, if you have a title or a deed to your house, it might have your name on it, but God's name is right there too. Or on your bank account, on the checkbook, where it has your name at the top, God's name is on there too. The title to your car, your name might be on there, but God's name is on there too. All of it belongs to God. We are managers of God's resources. It doesn't actually belong to us. And God intends for us to manage those resources on his behalf and according to his will. But this still gives us the question of how much we're supposed to return to the Lord. Remember, return to Caesar, or pay to Caesar what's Caesar's, pay to God what's God's. What is it that we actually need to pay to God? What do we need to render back to God? Well, from the founding of the people of Israel right down to the present, the biblical standard of giving has been the tithe, which means a tenth or 10%. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament and right up into the New Testament. The first place we see it is when Abraham gives a tithe to this mysterious figure named Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High and king of Salem. And Abraham goes into battle and he wins and he brings all the spoils of war and he meets Melchizedek out in the wilderness, and Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, which is really interesting, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils of war. And then Abraham's grandson, Jacob, you remember the story of Jacob's ladder or the stairway to heaven, where Jacob falls asleep at night and he rests his head on a rock for a pillow, really comfortable pillow, and he has this vision of angels ascending and descending. And when he wakes up in the morning, he declares that this is a holy place. This is the gateway of heaven, and he makes a vow to God. He says, among other things, of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And then in the law of Moses, in the book of Leviticus, God commands the people of Israel to give a tenth of all of their produce and of all of their animals back to the Lord. In fact, they're supposed to give it to the Levites, who were the people who sort of managed the affairs in the temple. And the Levites were in turn to give a tenth of all that they received unto the Lord. So everyone was to give a tenth of what they receive and give it back to the Lord. And then in the book of Malachi, Malachi is a prophet, and this is the last book in the Old Testament, right before we get to the Gospel of Matthew. In Malachi, he's rebuking the people for a number of things. He has a case to bring against them, and it's not actually Malachi. These are the words of God towards his people. And in chapter 3, God accuses his people of robbing him. He says in verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So here God is promising that if they will take up the practice of tithing again, God will pour out his blessing upon them and they won't have need, that God will bless them with all the provisions that they need to live their life. All through the Old Testament. And now you're going to say to me, but Father Chris, that's the Old Testament, and Jesus came so we don't have to tithe anymore, right? Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, just one chapter later than our Gospel today, he's talking to the Pharisees again. And here he has these seven accusations that he brings against the Pharisees. And in one of them, verse 23 of chapter 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Is Jesus saying don't tithe anymore to the Pharisees? No, he's saying these you should have done. You should have kept tithing even as you were turning your attention to the more weighty matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So he's saying, tithing, that's just the basics. I want you to turn your attention beyond that to justice and mercy and faithfulness. So tithing is the starting point for biblical giving. It's the basic, it's the standard. And I'm not saying this to put some kind of a guilt trip on you. I'm not saying this because I'm worried about the church's finances or because I'm trying to encourage you to give more this year. I'm saying this because I think what we do with our money is a matter of spiritual importance in our own spiritual health, in our own spiritual lives. What we do with our money matters to God. There's lots of passages in the Bible that talk about money and talk about how we steward the resources that God gives us. And so it's a matter of spiritual importance, of spiritual growth in your own life, regardless of the finances of this church. The tithe is the starting point. And you can also give beyond the tithe, and we call this an offering or a contribution. Malachi, in that passage we read, mentions both tithes and contributions, the tithe being the basic 10%, and then contributions being extra giving that we give to other things beyond that. Rick Warren, who's a pastor in California of one of the biggest churches in America, wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, which you might have heard of. And it sold more than 1 million copies. And because of that, Rick Warren had a lot of income coming in. And he decided that it was more than he really needed. So he decided to do a reverse tithe. He gives back 90%. And he keeps 10% to live on. So tithing is not the end of giving, but it's the beginning of giving. It's the place where we start. But you might say, 10% is a lot of money. I don't think I can afford to give 10%. How do I do that? Well, there's lots that we could talk about with that. But the first place I would encourage you is to just take a step towards God. If you can't afford to give God 10%, then start with something less and work your way towards 10% year after year, figuring out how to trim your budget in ways that allow you to give that money. Again, not because the church needs your money, but because it's a matter of spiritual importance in your life. And let me also encourage you by saying that when we first got married, Mother Carrie and I didn't tithe. We were poor college students, poor seminarian students. We didn't really have any money coming in, and so we didn't really have any money. Well, we were spending, we called it our monopoly money. It was our student loans. But it wasn't really money coming in. It was this monopoly money that we had to pay back. Thank God we finally paid it back. It took us a long time. But we didn't tithe at that point, and we were challenged to tithe. And so we started doing it, and we have had some very slim years financially. But God has always been faithful. And we've always had a house to live in. We've always had transportation. We've always had clothes for ourselves and for our kids, and we've always had food on our table. God has blessed us richly. He will take care of you, too. Why tithe? Not because it's an obligation, but because it's a blessing. And there are at least three reasons for this. First, even though 10% of our income is a lot of money, regardless of how much money you have, if you have $10, a dollar is a lot of money. If you have $1 million, $100,000 is a lot of money. But it's enough money that we feel the pinch of it. It's enough money that we get a reminder, a tangible reminder, that what we have isn't ours. All of it. Even the 90%. It's not ours. And that 10% is our tangible reminder that we are stewards of God's resources. Stewards of the things that God has blessed us with. I used to have a job that came with a lot of fun equipment. Cameras, audio equipment, computers, lots of fun things to play with. You might call them toys, but they were tools because they were for my job. And I could use them on the side as I wanted to. And so I had to remind myself constantly that someday I was not going to have that job anymore and that I would have to give those tools or toys back to my employer, that they wouldn't be mine to use anymore. And that was a way I was constantly reminding myself that none of this belongs to me. All of it belongs to my employer. All of it belongs to God. The second reason that tithing is a blessing is that it helps us to counteract the idol of money. Money is a real idol in our culture in all kinds of ways. We live in a culture where we're constantly being advertised to and marketed to, where we're being told that what we have is not enough, that you need something else, that your car isn't fast enough or shiny enough, that your house isn't big enough, that your food isn't fancy enough, that your clothes aren't stylish enough. These are temptations that come at us all the time, and money is the key to all of it, so the culture says. And so if you could just have a little bit more money, then maybe you'd be satisfied. Maybe you could have the things that you want. But it's a lie. It's a lie because we don't need more. We don't need better. God knows that we need food and clothing. He even knows that we take joy in other things. It's not wrong to have a car that you enjoy or to have a house that fits your family well. That's not wrong. But they can all become idols to us. We can lift those things as important above God, and that's where they become spiritually dangerous. And so tithing is a way to help us remember to be content with what we have. To be content with what we have. And then finally, tithing is also an invitation from God for us to participate in his provision. Tithing is a way for us to participate in God's provision because it's chiefly through the resources of his people that God facilitates the mission of his church, that God facilitates the expansion of his kingdom. There's a man who is dead now, but his name was Bishop Stanway, and he was a bishop originally born in Australia, but he spent most of his ministry in Tanzania as a missionary bishop. And one day he was in New Zealand and at some kind of a church conference, and the church leaders had become convicted about the fact that they owed a debt of £100, which is not a whole lot of money in the grand scheme of things, but they were convicted by this debt, and they felt that they needed to settle the debt immediately. And so they talked to the people present at the assembly, and they said, "We feel convicted by this, and we'd like to take up an offering to settle this debt of £100. And there was a young woman who was there who came and talked to Bishop Stanway afterwards, because they took up this collection, and the sum that they got from this offering was exactly £100. Not a penny more, not a penny less. Exactly £100. And this young woman comes up to Bishop Stanway and she says, "I'm worried." And he says, "What are you worried for?" She said, "I've always put 3 pence in the collection," that's 3 pennies, "in the collection. And when I asked God how much I should give, he said 3 shillings, which is more than that. I gave my 3 shillings, and that's a lot for me. But if I hadn't given my 3 shillings, that man's prayer would not have been answered." And Bishop Stanway responded to her, "No, that's not true. God would have found someone less able, but more willing to provide. And the prayer would have been answered just the same. If we don't respond when God calls us to respond, he finds someone else. We still have the money that we didn't send, but they have the blessing that we might have had. So we need to remember that God is able. And we also know that those who give will receive blessing from him." God invites us to be a part of his mission, of his kingdom, by giving tangibly to the needs of his kingdom, so that people who don't know him can come to know him. And that's why we give. We give because it doesn't belong to us in the first place. We give because it's a reminder that we are stewards of God's resources. We give because it's a blessing to give. We're going to launch our stewardship season over the next few weeks. It's going to last about 4 weeks, and you'll receive a letter in the mail this week. But the theme that we're going to use this year is missional stewardship of God's resources. Missional stewardship of God's resources. And so you'll receive this letter this week. And what I'd like you to do is reflect on the Bible and on your giving. Reflect on what God says about money and about what he might be calling you to give this year. And pray about it, asking God what he wants your contribution to the church to be this year. And then we'll return our pledge cards on Sunday, November 5th, as an act of worship during the services on that day. So please take that card and pray about it and see what it is that God desires for you to do. But please also remember, as we mentioned last week at the annual meeting, that right now our expenses as a church have exceeded our income this year by a little more than $20,000. And the vestry takes stewardship of God's resources very seriously, and we've spent less than was budgeted at this point, but our income hasn't been as high as we predicted. So please continue to fulfill your pledges from last year, as I know you're all doing, but please also pray that God would provide the resources he needs, that we need, to do the work that he's given us to do. And we trust that God will provide that money. So please join us in prayer for that, that God would allow us to end the year in the black without any additional debt. And please pray also about whether God is asking you to make some kind of a special end of the year contribution to help us make that goal a reality. And so, as we end the sermon today, I just want you to remember that giving is a blessing. It's not an obligation. It's not a guilt trip. I don't want you to feel guilty and to give out of guilt. I want you to give out of a response to what God has done for you in your life, out of thanksgiving for the ways that he's blessed you with so much and that you have so much to be thankful for. And I want you to give because money can be an idol in our lives. And when we give, we break those idols into pieces. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you that you make every new day a new creation. And we pray, Lord, that you would watch over us as we contemplate our giving, and that you would speak to us about how you desire for us to manage the resources that you've blessed us with. We pray that your kingdom would be built up, that the mission of your church would be fulfilled, and that people who don't know you would come to know you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.